About 2 years ago, in December of 2006, I talked about really God's plans for our finances because I had this funny feeling. Well, it wasn't so funny, nobody was laughing, but I had a feeling that hard times were coming upon us. Now, things have taken far longer to unfold than I would have thought. But I thought it was appropriate, since we were talking in these 3 weeks in between book studies about our topsy-turvy world, that certainly when it comes to finances, the topsy-turviness of the world is growing day by day, and so it is necessary to kind of reset our perspectives a little bit. And nowadays, if we would have God's perspective on money, it is particularly easy to do so. The dollar bill. One might ask, what is the intrinsic value of a dollar bill? And one can look at it and say, well, the paper that it is made out of is maybe worth a penny or two, and the ink that is written on it is probably worth another few tenths of a cent. So if you would look at the intrinsic value in terms of the materials that it is made of, it is maybe only a few pennies. And nowadays, money should be something that even more strikes us with how, shall I say, how fragile it is, because money is created with the click of a mouse, with the movement of some electrons through a wire, that we don't even have really those two pennies that a paper dollar would cost. Of course, it wasn't always so. In Yeshua's day, or even in our father's days, money was typically made out of precious metal. I have a silver dollar. Nowadays, this silver that is in this silver dollar, it's a 1924 silver dollar, the metal that is in this dollar is supposedly worth about $10, but there are reasons why that's not an accurate price of it. And in Yeshua's day, they're actually looking at these glittery things, this money, and thinking even then, well, what kind of value does this thing have? What kind of value does it have in God's eyes? And so in the midst of financial turmoil, which is where we are starting to get into today, and I don't want to push that particular button because that's not what this time is all about. But if we're later on after the service in our question and answer period, if I want to give you my opinion of what I think is happening and about to happen, I am unfortunately too willing to do that. But I don't think that we have seen the end of financial turmoil. In fact, I think we are seeing just the very beginning. And in times like this, it is important to kind of reset our heads to understand what God has to say about money and about riches and about our perspective in His plan. I tried to make sure that I didn't repeat myself because about 2 years ago, I took an approach from a certain sections of Scripture, and believe me, there are abundant places in Scripture where God talks about money. And you might ask, well, why in the world does He do that? And the answer is because money and finances tend to be something that tend to grab our attention. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Down in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Oh, shall we now? Our entire consumer culture is designed to make us discontented with what we have. That is the whole reason for advertising. If there were a genuine need for a product, you would not have to advertise it. Nobody advertises drinking water from the tap. Everybody knows they need it. You don't have to advertise it. Nobody advertises air. You know you need it. You don't have to advertise it. Nobody advertises your basic clothes. You know you need basic clothes. But what the consumer society does, or did, is I guess about, this was about 50 or so years ago, what started happening is they started getting the psychologists involved in advertising. And they started trying to figure out how to package things, how to put subliminal messages in things to really create a craving in people for things. Interesting enough, from what I've read in the Middle Ages, the problem was getting people to work, even if you paid them more. Because people's attitudes were, what good is money? Just give me my money, I'll buy my food, I'll buy the wood to heat my house, I'll buy the clothes, and I'll be done. What we've done nowadays is we have taken that farther and farther and farther. It is not enough to have shoes, but you turn on the TV and you see designer sneakers. And kids just are wrapped up in those designer sneakers. Okay, I'll grant it. An $80 pair of sneakers will probably outlast a $10 pair of sneakers. Kids of a certain age, though, will tend to destroy the sneakers before the $10 sneakers could ever get worn out. Older kids, they're not so much so. Clothes. Designer labeled clothes. It's not just, when you look at commercials, you say, why in the world don't they just talk about the quality of the clothes? Because in fact, the quality nowadays of a $500 suit is not that much higher than a $200 or even an $80 suit. What they emphasize is all this psychology of the designer label and the status and the prestige and all the rest of it tied into it. The ultimate example of that is automobiles. You watch a commercial for an automobile, and very rarely will they talk about the great gas mileage and the strength of the engine and all the rest of it. Most car commercials show somebody having the greatest time of their entire lives in that automobile. It is an ecstatic experience. It is an epiphany. It is a mountaintop experience riding in that automobile. In my house, my family frequently shushes me because I give rebuttals to the television. And one of the times is car commercials. I used to, and I stopped because they're getting tired of it. I call out, it's just a car. It's just a car. It gets you where you want to go. It is just transportation. I particularly don't need a $250,000 car to get me to work. I don't. The funny thing, I had a boss a couple of jobs back that caught that, which was funny. He was the vice president of engineering, and he was driving a Geo, what was that, the three-cylinder engine, a Metro, I think it was, little tiny car. And I asked him, well, here you are, you're the vice president here. Why are you driving this little tiny car that can barely make it up hills? And the answer was, look, I'm in the thing for an hour a day. It sits in the parking lot all day. Why do I need to spend money on something sitting in a parking lot? I wish more people were like that. Because really, too many of us fall into the trap of this constant effort of discontenting us. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Without contentment, nothing's going to help. Somebody was asked, how much is enough I don't remember who, I think it's attributed to various people, and the answer was a little bit more. A little bit more. And that is the merry-go-round that you can get on. It's funny because you ask people, what was the happiest time of your life? A lot of times, people will name the time when they didn't really have all that much. It was a time when they were just starting out, and it was them or just starting out themselves or with a spouse in a little tiny house somewhere, or a little tiny apartment, and the wonderful times that they had. And now they have a big house, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, let's rewind. You spent all this money and all this time and all this effort and all these things, and you're saying your happiest time was before you had all these things. There is something wrong with that. We have brought nothing into the world, so we can't make anything of it out of it either. Once again, this is one of those things that goes around as almost an urban legend, but the accountant for a rich person, I think I've heard it be J. Paul Getty or Rockefeller or others have been named as the person, but the accountant was asked, how much did he leave? And the answer was all of it. Because once you die, you leave all of it behind. My father is not a believer, but I respect a lot of the things he does. And after my mother died, the question was, well, at a funeral you put jewelry on the body if it's a woman, and the undertaker asked, well, do you want to bury the jewelry with her? And my father said, no, I paid good money for that. And so she didn't even have the jewelry with her. It's like, it wasn't hers anyway. She's gone. And once we leave this world, we can't take any suitcases with us. I think I've heard that pockets are sewn shut on the suits that people are buried in, but I don't know that for sure. That might have been old practice. But it certainly is wise, because there shouldn't be anything in it, because you're not taking it with you. You're not carrying it along with you. Every bit of jewelry, every bit of possessions that you have, all the money that you've got, all the houses, cars, big screen TV, laptops, computers, cell phones, dresses, pocketbooks, you name it, it all gets left behind. The end. It's done. Game over. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Nice mild words there, huh? This is not a might be a problem. This is not a could be a problem. We mentioned ruin and destruction here. Right? This is not a little bump in the road. This is, utter chaos. This is people who have totally fallen away. And you can see that. Because I as a leader of a congregation, have seen that happen. I have seen people who have desired to get rich, and people, you might be saying, I don't want to get rich. I just want to be a little more comfortable. Well, how are you going to be a little more comfortable? Well, by having a little more money, right? When people say comfortable, they don't mean hot or cold or a softer pillow. They mean a bigger house, bigger car. There we are, that moment of ecstasy in the car and all the rest, the heated seats in the car and all the rest of it. Once you start down that road, it's about where you're looking. When I'm driving down the road, sometimes passengers fuss at me because, I tend to be distractible on a good day. But if I look at something on the side of the road, it's like, ooh, look at that! The car tends to follow where I'm looking. And there I am, veering off to the road, and people are yelling, what are you doing? And I have to get back on the road. And that's what this is like, because once you stop looking towards God's kingdom, and you start looking towards money and possessions and all the rest, you're veering off the road. And God yells to you, stop! Because if you veer too far, you're going to hit a pole. You're going to hit a pole. Ruin and destruction. It starts so subtly. I have seen people get derailed from the faith. Most people, I've met one who's different, but most people do not wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to totally walk away from serving God. I'm going to totally walk away into the weeds and give up on anything that He has ever commanded me to do. For most people, it starts slow. They say, well, you know, we need a new car. So rather than praying for it, they say, well, I'm going to start working weekends. And I'm going to take a second job. And I'm going to save up the money to get that new car. So they start working weekends, so they no longer worship with anybody. No longer have the presence of other believers. And they take a second job, so now they don't have the time to study scriptures or pray. And slowly, inch by inch, they are seduced away from following God until at the point where they're trapped. They're trapped. Have you ever seen an animal get trapped? You have a lure set out, and the animal will come up and sniff the bait and maybe back off a little bit because the smell of man's on the trap, but then they'll maybe go in a little closer. And the smell of that bait, the promise of that bait, is so overwhelming that the animal overcomes its fear of the scent of man, and it grabs the bait and snap. Gotcha. End of story. So when you go down that way, you wind up in terrible trouble. And not enough is being said in our culture today about the love of money and about those who want to get rich. Because one of the reasons why the church, the body of believers in America, is so weak and so powerless and so like everybody else is because they have sold out completely, and topmost in their mind is not how do I advance the kingdom of God, but rather how do I advance my portfolio. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's that concept. You don't dash away. You don't abandon the faith. You just wander away. You're watching that thing on the side of the road. The car starts to veer further and further. And whoa! Bam! There's the pole. You wander away. You're distracted. You're no longer focusing on God, but rather you're focusing on money itself. What's the value, the intrinsic value of a dollar? Zero. Zero. Especially in God's eyes. It is almost like a drug that seduces us, that pulls us into this, so that once we get on the love of money train, it's virtually impossible to climb off. Unless we come to our senses and say, what am I doing? What am I doing? We're watching right now the meltdown of our financial system. And when financial systems melt down, and even the Great Depression, looking back on the Great Depression, people think, oh, it just happened. You know, you went from a prosperous society to bread lines overnight. But when you actually read about what happened, it took several years for it all to unfold. When you're talking about financial systems, especially the American financial system, you know, third world country is different, but the American financial system is so huge, it's like a super tanker entering the harbor. The crash occurs in slow motion. Or this huge freight train. The first train comes off the track. It takes a long time for the whole thing to derail. A lot of times why this train is coming off the track is because people were not content with what they had. And the love of money, the love of things, caused the train to derail. People weren't satisfied with the houses they were in. So what did they do? They bought houses they couldn't afford. People in the lending institutions weren't satisfied with the money they were making. So what did they do? They were conspirators in fraudulently putting people into places that they couldn't afford. My goodness, you had hairdressers in California, this is not an exaggeration, making $500 a week, put in $500,000 houses. There are people who are, I meant to look up the percentage, but didn't, but there are a fair percentage of people who cannot even make their very first mortgage payment. They're defaulting on their very first mortgage payment. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And the love of money has been rampant. I believe we in the believing community need to talk about all sorts of sins. We have gotten focused on sexual immorality, forgetting that there are other sorts of sin, and we've let our society just run rampant over sins of greed and corruption and all sorts of other evil that came from the love of money. Love of money will cause somebody to abandon his own family. Will cause somebody to sink himself into his job to the point where he neglects his family, his children. Love of money will cause someone who previously was an honest man to hedge, to lie, to misstate things, to deliberately falsify data, to stand up in front of people and say things which are not true. It will cause somebody to take somebody who was a friend, a coworker, and savage them for their own advancement, for the sake of money. All kinds of evils come out of the love of money. Notice, by the way, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Not like the old, I think it was Pink Floyd song, money is a crime. Money is not a crime. The love of money is a crime. Many people in Scripture were blessed abundantly with a great deal of money, starting with Abraham himself. In his day, he was a very prosperous man. He had, in his day, money or prosperity was measured by flocks and herds and clothing and all the rest. And he was abundantly blessed by God. But yet, there's no place in Scripture that indicated he ever loved those things. Rather, God added that to him as he was able to handle them. Verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, or woman of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." As people in our culture pursue financial advantage ruthlessly and relentlessly, so we as believers in our own lives ought to ruthlessly and relentlessly pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That is the antidote, isn't it, to a lot of the things, the evils that money brings us. Righteousness protects us, or righteousness rather, is the antidote to the corruption that we are tempted to fall into with regard to advancing our own agendas or advancing our own prosperity. Godliness is that goal, that viewpoint. We're looking at down the road. We're looking at the traffic in front of us. We're not looking at what's going on along the side of the road. Faith is believing that God will provide. God will provide. So we ourselves don't have to compromise anything in order for God to provide, not this McMansion, not the latest car or clothes or computers or big screen TVs or the rest of it, but God will provide food and clothing. Food and clothing. Love, I can't tell you how much it annoys me when people tell me, when people do something to savage another human being, and the response is, well, it's not personal, it's just business. That's just hooey. God does not have one standard for us when we are sitting in our office or working on our construction sites or teaching in the classroom, and another standard when we're somewhere else. There is no difference between us in our business environment and us anywhere else. We need to show love for all people, wherever, whenever we come across them. Perseverance. Hold on tight. Don't compromise. And gentleness. Somebody who's out to make a fortune, gentleness does not describe their attitudes, does it? I mean, we all have that image in our mind of that businessman, that hard-edged, hard-driving man who will stop at nothing, will spare nobody in order to achieve success. That's not my definition of gentleness. I hope it's not yours. It's not something that we should put on our shelf once again and say, well, that's business. I don't see a but clause in here. It doesn't say here and everywhere but pursuing wealth you should be like this, but rather this is right smack in the middle of that section on love of money versus how we ought to live. It says flee from these things. That should not be in our calculations. But it's a temptation. I have to always check myself during the week. I'm in the corporate world, and it's so very easy to get sucked into that whirlpool of slime that's all around you, of people jockeying for political position, of all the kinds of games people play in order to advance their own agendas or advance their own careers. It's easy to get sucked in to really advancing your own career. I mean, they keep trying to make me a manager, but I do not believe that God has called me to that. So I resist strenuously. But it's still a temptation that pops up from time to time. It might pop up rather strongly this week, but it pops up and I've been resisting because I don't see that being God's plan for me. Even though, and you ask people, here's one particular person I'm working with that is going to go down this path, and I'm watching what the managers in our company have to do with it. It's typical in most companies. The worker bees are very busy. The upper level management, basically it's party time. They go to seminars and retreats and get-togethers, and you work out how much time they're actually going on these junkets where they're staying in hotels in exotic places and eating fancy food, and it's like 90% of their time. So the grand high potentates of the company are, it's party time, but mid-level management, or even, I guess, first-tier management, has even a worse time of it than the worker bees, because they typically work very long hours, and although they get paid more than the worker bees, when you work it out per hour, they're making less than the worker bees are making. So I asked this guy, well, why do you want to do this? I mean, our boss is there all the time. He has to come in weekends, he has to work late. Why in the world would you want that? And the answer back to me is because of how much money you'd make doing that. No, thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I bet you the house that God has in mind for us is a lot better than an overpriced McMansion. That the siding is going to come off the first time a storm comes through, but it sure is big. I've never figured out, by the way, the purpose of big houses for little families. Because big houses, you got to heat them, you got to clean them, you got to repair them, all the rest of it. Big houses are junk magnets. You tend to fill them up with junk that you don't need. You don't need. So fight that good fight. If you just sit back and coast and do nothing, the seductions of this world will pull you off. Will pull you off. It's worse than riding down a highway. I guess this would be like riding down the highway with your eyes closed. Right? You can't do that. Not if you have any sense. You dive down the highway with your eyes closed, you're going to hit something. So too, if we go through our lives with our eyes closed and our hands off the wheels, saying, I'm going to go wherever this car goes, you're going to hit something. And what God always says is fight the good fight. Keep it. Watch it. Be careful. It takes effort. All around us are influences that are seeking to pull us off track. Worse than riding down a road with our eyes closed, it's being in the middle of a river in a raft with no paddles. If you do that, you're going to eventually wind up in a place you don't want to be. Instead, in our culture, we can't just drift with the culture. We have to keep our eyes open every minute of every day and watch what's happening. Because the messages of the culture come zooming in the most subtle of ways. I laugh because even people make fun of this. I think it was in the 70s that they were showing, there were these cop shows on TV, and these cops had these magnificent apartments. I mean, things that no policeman could afford in California. But the subtle message there is, that's what it takes to be happy. And all kinds of these subtle messages with regard to greed and with regard to what's happy and not come zinging your way. And you have to be careful to look at it and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's gotta catch that one. That's coming right at me and I gotta catch it. Even with regard to business meetings. I mean, I sat in one of these business meetings where this upper-level manager said something about something disparaging about worker bees it was something about people taking the initiative to grow, meaning, you know, taking the management track and making more money and whatnot, as opposed to, you know, those who are content to just sit, kind of thing. It was this subtle message that if you didn't take that management track, boy, you were just not with it. You just weren't in there. You know, and those messages come to us. You know, a coworker brings in the, you know, for me, you know, I'm a little bit of a tech junkie. Well, not a little bit, I'm a tech junkie. So a coworker brings in this new toy, this electronic thing. It's like, oh, look at that. What's the first question other than, how does it work? Well, for me, first question, how does it work? Second question is, how much does it cost? Right? The third question is, where did you get it? And the fourth question, which is usually back in mind, is, oh, does Amazon.com carry it? As soon as I'm back at that computer, you know, click, 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 oh, look at that. They got it. It's in stock. 2-day shipping. Wow, I could have it Wednesday. That influence comes zinging at you, that you got to stop. Like I said about filling up your house with junk, the one advantage of filling up your house with junk, I'm trying to do better, is that you can look at all that junk, and you can, like, pick something up and say, well, I thought this would be a lot of fun, but, you know, I got tired of it after a while. It wasn't all that much fun. And pick up this other thing and say, well, this was supposed to be a lot of fun, but, you know, this really wasn't that much fun after all. And so you can look back and say, well, that really didn't bring satisfaction. We don't have time this morning, but if you really want to see somebody who tried everything, it's Solomon. Then you read the book of Ecclesiastes and find out what he thought of things and riches at the end. He called it useless vanity. And what this is saying is that take hold of eternal life, embrace it, and understand that it's ours. That it's ours. That is our heritage. And any of this garbage in this world that pulls us away from our eternal heritage, it's like you have a choice of driving an extra hour and staying in a palace, or turning off the road now and staying in a mud hut. Hello? Drive the extra hour. Drive on in your faith to the point where seeing that goal of eternal life, you got that palace waiting for you. Nothing here is going to compare with that. Do the things that God commands so that you can enter well into that palace. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Messiah Yeshua who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I could spend 2 or 3 weeks talking just about those verses. But really it's talking about Him whom we serve. Him whom we serve. How does the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stack up against this bozo at your job whom you're trying to impress? If I had my choice, I'd try to impress the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not this bozo who, I mean, he's got to his position, and so yes, you respect the position, but why are you trying to impress him? Over and above, well, you know, don't be rude, but what I'm saying is in opposition to God, this is a case where you're being asked to compromise, or you know you're doing something that is, you're starting to look at that thing along the side of the road and saying, ooh, shiny, and your car is starting to veer off to one side. Then you have to step back and say, who is this man or this woman that I'm trying to impress so I can make more money, and this is distracting me from serving God? It's like you think back on this, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, mid-level manager. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, mid-level manager. I don't see a whole lot of debate that has to go on there. But yet, when we're in the thick of it, there is that pull that you feel to compromise, to give in, to get along, to stop rocking the boat. We just stop and think, who is this person I'm trying to impress compared to the God who bought me with His very blood? I think the answer is clear. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I go through these periods sometime where I think, well, you know, how do I preserve my savings so I can retire? Remember when I said the intrinsic value of a dollar is basically zero? And I held up the silver dollar. The silver dollar used to be worth a dollar. Right? This was a dollar. Close to an ounce of silver. It's like 90% silver. So it's like an ounce of silver, let's say, was a dollar. A dollar bought an ounce of silver because an ounce of silver was a dollar. Now a dollar only buys really a tenth of an ounce. And actually, I think the price is a lot higher than that. Let's say it only buys a 20th of an ounce. So that means that it's not that silver got to be more valuable, because it's still the same thing. It hasn't changed. It's still the same metal. Nobody came in the middle of the night like the silver fairy and turned into a gold dollar instead of silver. No, it's still a silver dollar. But what happened is the dollar, the unit of currency, went down in value by between 90 and 95%, depending on whether you believe that $10 figure or not. So if the value of this thing, this paper thing, that we measure our achievement in isn't stable, what's a sure thing in our world? The answer is nothing. That's what I'm saying. Now more than anything else, we should understand the uncertainty of riches. Because in Yeshua's day, the only way you could lose riches is if somebody came into your house and stole it. Right? Because you had the precious metals. Nowadays, our money is bleeding away. Right? Called inflation, year by year. So the uncertainty of riches, if you start worrying how you're going to hold on to your money, pow, you just hit a telephone pole because your car veered off the road. Right? The uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That astounds me that, for one thing, God doesn't want us particularly on gruel. You would think that God would say, they have gruel, that's enough. But no, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. That doesn't mean big cars and big houses, but rather, you know, that we have enough to to live on. And sometimes He blesses us with far more. I don't know why, but He does. And I wanted to get down to verse 18, because the question is, well, okay, what do we do other than changing our attitude? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If we desire a great deal of money for ourselves, then surely we are derailing our lives. But if we desire to share, then God will bless those things that we share with other people. It's like some people would say, and I want to combat this, I want to speak to this, is some people say, well, you know, God will honor the investment you make in His kingdom. You know, that if you give $1 to God, God will give you $10 back. No, that's not true. If you give $1 to someone, you gain the enjoyment, the satisfaction of knowing that you have given something to someone who needs it. We're not talking about someone who wants it. There's a whole lot of issues there that we could get into, but the whole idea is that you honestly give it to someone who's honestly in need, then God blesses that, first of all, by supplying not your wants, but your needs, but also that you get that satisfaction of having an impact in someone else's life. I mean, you should get to the point where you have to hold yourself back and say, well, I want to give to this cause, but I just can't, or because, you know, we won't have anything to eat. So you kind of have to get to that point where you have to be held back from giving. And that's the true attitude. Too often we're just the other way around. We say, oh, I can, you know, some. I think the figures, and this is not about, you know, I want your money, but just in general where people's hearts are. I think the average percentage of what people give in what evangelical churches is something like 3%. Something like 3% is the average. And it just says something about what people's hearts are, that the things of God have such a low priority in people's lives that they are certainly not sharing. They're certainly not generous and ready to share. In Matthew, it talks about storing up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And I think in faith, we need to have a reboot of our systems, in a sense, to get away from all the concepts that we have bought into, that we have built our lives around greed and possessions and material things, and God on occasion shakes up our lives so we realize how uncertain those things are, and that really the only place where we can store treasure safely, it's not a bank, it's not buried in our backyard, it's not in a safe in our basement, it's in heaven. And gold and silver and jewelry has absolutely no value in the bank of heaven, but rather it's a life wholly devoted to service of God and to the service of those around us. And that's the currency that God wants us to be storing in that bank, and that's really the only currency that lasts. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for all the ways You have blessed us, for we truly don't deserve this. I mean, we are very prosperous, we are rich among the citizens of the world, and I thank You for all the ways in which You have allowed us to help other people. Open up our eyes that we may make an honest assessment in our own lives of what is hindering us from our service to You, that we might live lives that are pleasing to You, that we might orient our priorities and our finances in ways that give You glory and honor and not we ourselves, so that we might advance Your kingdom and not our own, and that you may accomplish the work in our lives that You have set out to do, namely conforming us to the image of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.